If you remain standing for the reading of God's Word, as it now comes to us from our New Testament reading, that of Matthew chapter 1 and verse 5. And Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed, by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David, the king. You may be seated. Over the last several years, genetic testing, the testing of DNA, has become very popular and relatively affordable. It's a way to trace your family lineage and heritage. For just a few dollars and a saliva sample, you can have more information about yourself, your background, your roots, your family tree, and genealogy more than you have ever had before. As well as these tests link you to a geographical region where parts of your family originated and came from. And from it, you will discover that all of us, unless you are Native American, that is, are immigrants. Your family at some point immigrated to this country. And I've often wondered what that must have been like. Coming to a new land, a new language, a new start. The difficulties, the trials and tribulations, no doubt the loneliness that such a travel would bring. I had a similar experience, somewhat, when I was 15 years old and my family moved from the state of Michigan to California, which some of you would say is a different country altogether. And I wouldn't necessarily disagree with you. And I remember the fear and trepidation of this pasty white redhead with a Midwest accent going to the left coast, as it's affectionately called, a place that I had never been before, with people I did not know. And it definitely was a difficult time, but it was a maturing time as well. And yet my experience, no doubt, pales in comparison to what our genealogy search brings us to this morning as we hear about Ruth, and Ruth specifically leaving her country, her people, and all that she knows to go with her aging mother-in-law. For what purpose? Humanly speaking, we would say that there wasn't one. And yet God had a plan and had a purpose to bring about redemption, not only just for Ruth, not only for Naomi, but for all of humanity. And what we've been seeing this Advent series, the Women of Christmas, is that God included these women to be the ornaments of His grace upon Christ's tree, that is, His family tree. And it highlights what God has been doing since the very beginning of saving and redeeming a lost humanity. And what we see is that all of these women are foreigners. If Jesus was to do a DNA test, His genetic and geographical profile would include that of Canaanites, Amorites, Moabites, and Hittites. In other words, He would look much like the nations. Intentionally so, because that is what Christ was to be, and that is what Christ's bride is to be as well. That Christ is a Savior for all. He represents all, and He brings salvation for all people. And we see that so beautifully displayed in this story of Ruth this morning. And so we'll see it in 4 points. Naomi's ruin, Ruth's refusal, Boaz redeeming, and finally, Christ restoring. First, Naomi's ruin. If you were with us last week, you know that we were in Joshua with the conquest of Jericho and entering into the promised land. And Joshua, the book of Joshua, if you know of it, you know that it is a highlight in the Old Testament. The people of God are on a mission and they are relatively faithful to the Lord. But fast forward just a few hundred years, and we see the context of the story this morning, as we see in verse 1 that this took place in the days when the judges ruled the land. In other words, it was the time of the book of Judges. And if Joshua was the best of times, we could say Judges was the worst of times. Politically, socially, morally, it was all a mess. And it's summarized by that one verse that we read in Judges, that everyone did what was right in his or her own eyes. There was political anarchy and moral relativism. There was no standard. There was no foundation. There was no compass of what was right and what was wrong. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And we know that what is right in our own eyes is not what is right in God's eyes because of our sinfulness. And yet these were God's people, the children of Abraham, the children of promise. And yet during the times of the judges, they were seemingly no different than any of the nations around them. It truly was a lowlight in Israel's history. And as we come to this small story in the time of the judges, we see some of that chaos that was taking place. That what is taking place during the time of Naomi, a small microcosm of the whole nation. And that we read that there was a famine in the land. And the famine in the land wasn't just because there was no food or no rain to produce that food. It was that, surely, but it was more than that. What we should read and interpret there as we come to Ruth, that there was discipline taking place, that this was spiritual judgment on the people of God by the Lord. And the Lord had warned this about this in the book of the law. In Leviticus, we read that as Moses warned them, if you do not listen to me as you enter into the land, the Lord says, I will discipline you again for your sins. I will break the pride of your power. I will make the heavens like iron and earth like bronze, and your strength shall be spent in vain. Your land shall not yield its increase. The trees of the land shall not yield their fruit. And that is exactly what is taking place as we come to the story of Ruth. In fact, we read something of an irony. We read that Elimelech comes from the city of Bethlehem. Bethlehem, as you know, means house of bread. And so where there should have been bread, there was no bread in the house of bread that the land was not producing. And in fact, this judgment becomes so bad that Elimelech and his wife, Naomi, and their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, leave. They decide to pack up and go to a different land. And much like the stories that we have been reading, have we not? The deception of Tamar, the deception of Rahab. We might want to call into question Elimelech's decision here and understand that them moving to a different country isn't us just like moving to a different state. No, we must understand that as they leave, they are leaving everything. They are leaving their spiritual heritage. They are leaving the community of God. They are leaving the people of God. They are leaving the land that God said that he would bless to a foreign and unknown land altogether. And worship at this time was connected to the land. They would not be able to worship God in this foreign land, not at least as they were commanded to do so. And so we should call into question the fact that they do leave. Instead of crying out to God for mercy and favor and turning to him in repentance, they leave God, seeking bread. And in so doing, they forsake the true and living bread, which is God himself. They take matters into their own hands, and they do that which is convenient. And yet that which seems like a solution goes from a bad one to even a worse one. As we read that tragedy strikes upon arrival in Moab, Elimelech dies. Was this a judgment of the Lord? We're not sure. But the patron of the house is now dead. And so the sons, no doubt learning from their father before them, also take matters into their own hands. And they marry Moabite women, strictly forbidden in the law as well. Two women named Orpah and Ruth. And so what meant to be, no doubt, just a temporary sojourn in Moab, just to provide for themselves, just to provide some bread, becomes that of a more permanent situation as they become a part of the culture and marry into it and really become no longer Israelites but Moabites. But as we go on, it goes even from bad to even worse as tragedy strikes again and again, as one son dies and then the other son dies. And we read there at the end that Naomi was left without her two sons and without her husband. She is all alone in a foreign land. And as Pastor Myers mentioned just a few weeks ago with Tamar, to be in a woman in this time and in this place with no husband and no children, especially like Naomi, to be in a foreign land with no family at all, meant to be poverty-stricken with no one to help. Naomi was forsaken and seemingly even forsaken by God Himself. And we see this or hear this in her testimony even as she comes back to Israel. As the people greet her and say, "This is Naomi, she has returned." She says to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. The Lord is against me. The Lord has brought calamity upon me." She says, "Don't call me Naomi anymore," because Naomi meant sweetness. She says, "Call me Mara," which means bitter or bitterness, because the Lord has dealt with me in such a way. I left full, I return empty. Calamity is upon me, and I am indeed bitter. Let me pause the narrative there and ask, do you know something of this? I know that this is a joyous time of year, but it's not joyous for all, is it? This can be an especially painful time, a very painful season where loss is very much felt. And that presence of someone else is very much missing. And we mourn the loss of those that have left us, fathers or mothers or husbands or wives or spouses or perhaps even for some of you, some children. And spiritually, we can feel very similar to what Naomi felt, that we have been in some ways abandoned by the Lord. And it's difficult, is it not, to see others happy. Not because you are jealous of their happiness, you know you want them to be happy, but because you're not experiencing that same happiness in your own soul, in your own heart. Instead, you feel sad. And it becomes a time to reflect on Christmases past, when things used to be very much different. And you feel like Naomi, that once you were full, once life was sweet, and now it seems empty. And in many ways you feel forsaken, lost, bitter, or perhaps even empty. And again, like Naomi, you know that the Lord has brought this upon you, and maybe that bitterness even pours over into bitterness towards the Lord. Well, the question that we need to ask, no doubt the question that Naomi was asking at this time with the death of her husband, the death of her sons, is there any hope? Is there any strength amidst ruin? Is there any kindness yet left in the Lord? And the answer to that is yes. Yes, there is. And even in the midst of this horrible situation, we see that the Lord had not forsaken Naomi. And the Lord has not forsaken you either. He has a purpose, that He has a plan. Indeed, He has hope, that indeed He has kindness. And sometimes that kindness is shown when we least expect it, when seemingly all has been lost. And that is what we see in our second point with Ruth's refusal. As Naomi plans to leave and go back to Israel, she blesses her daughter-in-laws and tells them that they should return and go back to their homes. But they both refuse to leave and say that they're going to go with her. And so she chastises them a little bit more and tells them that she has nothing. She has no money. She has no children. She has no future husbands for them. She has no future for herself, let alone them. In essence, you should see this as Naomi saying, in many ways I am cursed, and you are better off without me. Turn back. Leave me. Let me go. And she convinces Orpah, and we might want to chastise Orpah, but between the two, between Ruth and Orpah, we would all say that Orpah is making the better life choice, seemingly. That you can't refute what Naomi has said, that there truly is no future with her. And yet that's what makes Ruth's clinging to her that much more amazing. Ruth's refusal to go back. And why is it that Ruth refuses to return and clings to Naomi? I would say it's because Ruth had something that Orpah did not, and even had something that Naomi did not, or at least Naomi was struggling to have. Ruth had faith in the midst of this terrible and tragic situation. And you hear some of that testimony of faith when she says to Naomi, "Do not urge me to leave you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people. Your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried also." Don't miss the impact of that statement and what she's saying. Ruth is making a life pledge. She is pledging her life to Naomi. In many ways, like an indentured servant or slave would do. She's saying, "Your life for my life for your life." Why would she do such a thing as that? Why would she tie her life to Naomi, seemingly to a nobody, an old woman with no future, with no prospects, to go to a land that she has never been, to leave all that she knows? The only answer is that Ruth had a supernatural faith, a faith that was given to her by God above, much like Rahab last week, a faith that sees and believes when there is nothing to see, nothing to believe. It's having the assurance of things hoped for and the certainty of things not seen. And as we see this situation, we'd say that there was nothing that was certain, that there was nothing to see, nothing to grasp, nothing to hold on to, except God Himself. And I would say to you, brothers and sisters, that's faith. When life is completely clouded and confusing, and when the circumstances of life are upside down, when you have hit rock bottom and you've been kicked in the teeth and you've been rode roughshod over and through, when you have nothing, nothing that is but faith. That's when the real rubber meets the road, as they say, and the testing of our faith takes place. It's very easy to believe when the wind is at your back, isn't it? But it's very difficult when that wind turns and faces you head on, and you experience the full force gale of affliction against you. I tell you, it's during those times that we have the challenge to either believe, to either be strengthened, and even, yes, to be blessed in such times, or we will fall back and not be strengthened and not have that which God would have us to have during such a time. And let me ask you, it's during those times, will you believe when you have no reason to believe, when you have nothing to hold on, when you have nothing to see? I tell you, that's when you need to apply your faith. And if you apply your faith, then you will have everything you need, because you'll have everything you need in your God who provides everything that you will need. There you'll have the foundation. There you'll have the strength for your faith. Recently was reading a post by a fellow PCA pastor's wife, and this PCA pastor is undergoing cancer treatment, and the prospects are very grim. His cancer has spread, and now he has multiple brain tumors, and most likely it doesn't seem like he will survive unless the Lord intervenes. And I was reading this update of this post from his wife, and she was giving the very grim reality, but then she ended with this: "So we do not lose heart. Therefore, our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." That is faith. That is faith responding in such a grim situation as that, such a life situation where we are put to the test. And Ruth does the same here. Ruth, like Rahab, as we saw last week, didn't have a mature faith, but she had a true faith to trust when there was no reason to trust. And she knew something of Naomi's God. How much, we're not certain, but it seems like she believed even when Naomi might not have had the full confidence herself in her own God. When she says, "Your God will be my God." And here's the promise for all of you that apply such a faith during such a time. It is that God will never disappoint. As the hymn says, that those who trust Him wholly will find Him wholly true. Ruth ventured on God wholly. And what we see in the rest of this story is that God did not disappoint. God did not forsake her. God did not leave her, nor did He leave Naomi. And we see that with our third point, Boaz's redeeming. That Ruth made this pledge to Naomi, and as she returns to Israel, they need to provide for themselves. And so Ruth goes out into the field to glean, to pick up the leftovers. And if you know anything of the Old Testament, this was the Old Testament welfare system, that the edges of the field were to be left unharvested, and those grains that fell to the ground were not to be collected again so that others could come by. Those that did not have any could go out and glean and harvest and have food for themselves, and that is exactly what Ruth does. And it seems only by coincidence when we read in chapter 2, verse 3, that she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz. But we know that nothing happens by happenstance, does it? But this is God's providential hand, His guiding and directing, and His orchestrating all things to His glory and to His honor and for our good. And what we see is that Ruth comes into the field of a man That was a true, genuine man of Israel. There might not have been many during the days of the judges, but there was at least one. And what we read about Boaz was that Boaz was a Psalm 1 man. You remember what Psalm 1 says, "Blessed is the man that does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But in his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. And all that he does, he prospers." And we know that psalm was written by David, who is the great-grandson of Boaz. And I even wonder if David might have had Boaz in mind when he was coming up with these characteristics of the blessed man. Because Boaz was a blessed man, he was a prosperous man, he had fruitful fields, as we read. He was a godly man that clearly followed the law of the Lord. He did so with integrity. We would say that he did not walk or stand or sit with the unrighteous or in the wicked way. He was a generous man. We see that throughout this book. He left the edges to be gleaned. And remember, this was just coming out of the time of famine. How easy it would have been to rationalize, not leaving those edges, but collecting them, because you never know when famine might strike again. And so we might want to just go ahead and store up for the future and take those edges as well. But Boaz did not do that because he was a generous man. He was trusting the Lord. He was a kind man. And we see his kindness throughout this book. He does not treat Ruth as an outsider. He doesn't treat her with contempt. Maybe he knew the story of his great-great-grandmother, Rahab, and how she was brought into the family of God. And he saw that same love and kindness shown to her. And he displays that to Ruth now. He directs his men not to bother her, to let her collect whatever she needs to collect. He tells Ruth not to go to any other fields. Just keep coming back here because you will be safe. I'll provide protection for you. And then even at the end of the day, he fills her sack with grain. So much so that there was the equivalent of a 30-pound sack of grain, of barley, given to her just in that one day. Such kindness. Such generosity. But we would once again ask why. Ruth was a nobody from a nobody country. Boaz didn't owe her a thing. And even if she could, Ruth couldn't repay his kindness towards her. She had nothing. And yet Boaz goes over and above. And what we see is a true demonstration of love. Not romantic love that's not even hinted at the beginning, just true love. A true love, a true kindness that is so rare, that is so desperately needed in this world. We should see Boaz and see what it is to be a Christ-like man, a Christ-like figure. For surely that is what he is in this story. And it should make us even contemplate ourselves and say, do we see some of these own qualities in ourselves? Do we have such kindness? Do we have such care, such love in us, such compassion, such generosity, especially to those that can give us nothing in return? What we see in this story is that true love is attractive. That kindness is always desirable. And as I said, that is what is surely needed in the world. May many see such kindness, such love in us, such Christ-likeness, especially this time of year. But we go on. Boaz, when it's made known to him that Ruth is connected relationally to the dead Elimelech and his sons, that he is close kin and as such the kinsman redeemer, that he is the one that can continue on the family line of those that are deceased, not unlike the story that we heard about with Tamar and Judah. We see that he is willing, that he's willing to go through the steps to do so. Not because it isn't without costs. No, it comes with costs. No, it's not because he had to, but he was willing to. And what we see is that he takes this poor, penniless beggar, a foreign woman, and he makes her his wife. And you know the rest of the story. They have a son, Obed, and Obed has a son, Jesse, and Jesse has a son, David, and David is the greatest king of Israel before that of Christ. And we have just a great story, a wonderful story that we enjoy, a story of a person going from rags to redemption, rags to riches, from ruin to redemption. And it goes, does it not, far beyond that. It tells us the story of Christ and the story of the gospel, of how Christ restores. And that's what we should see, and that's why we should understand that when Matthew includes Ruth and the genealogy of Jesus, he is just doing more than just telling the family story of Jesus. He's telling the gospel story that we must understand it, that we must not miss. That just as Boaz took this poor, penniless woman and has compassion and redemption in a sense for no reason, only incurring cost upon himself, and makes her his wife, so we see exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ does for each and every one of us. As Christ takes a more pitiful bride than that of Ruth, he takes a poor and beggarly and utterly depraved and sinful foreign wife, namely the church, which is made up of you and me, and he has compassion upon her and pledges himself for her fully, and he redeems her, not with money, but with his own flesh and his own blood. And through his death, he calls her his own. That great hymn says, the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came to sought her and to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her. And for her life he died. For her life he died. For your life he died. And what we see in the life of Ruth, and even more so in the life of Naomi, that all that was lost, all that was ruined, was ultimately redeemed, and even greater than that, restored. And that's why I think at the very end, you heard Pastor Myers read it, that the focus turns back to Naomi. That at the very beginning, she is in utter despair, believing that the Lord had left, that the Lord had forsaken her. And yet what we read there is the women come now with this new child in her lap and says, blessed be the Lord who has not left you, the one that has given you a redeemer and has made his known, name known throughout Israel. He has been the one that has restored life, a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you is more to you than seven sons has been given. It says, then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap. And what we see here is this beautiful picture of this woman that had been left, that had been forsaken, now holding this child. And in that child, we see not only God fulfilling his promises to her, not only restoring her, not only giving her a hope, not only giving her a future, but in that child was the seed lines of the greatest child that would ever come, the Christ child, the one that has restored and has redeemed each and every one of us. And all that was lost for Naomi has now been returned. What you should hear in this story, in many ways, is the echoes of what we hear from the lips of Jesus Christ when he tells about the prodigal son. That the prodigal son left to go to a foreign country. In the same way, Elimelech and subsequently Naomi left to go to a foreign land because they thought it would be a better life. And it only led to ruin. And as the prodigal son returns and as Naomi returns, they both think that they are going to receive the continued displeasure. But perhaps, just maybe, someone might have pity on them. They may just be able to have a little bit to eke out an existence, enough bread to make it, and perhaps they could live a life of a servant, the life of a slave. And what we read in both of those stories is that that is not what they received. What they received was grace and compassion and generosity and the love of another, and that they weren't made servants. Rather, they were brought into the very family itself. Beloved, that is our story. That is the story of Christmas. That is the true meaning and significance of this season. That is what Matthew's trying to show us, that what has happened, what Christ is about to bring, he has already been doing throughout history. It's woven into the very family tree of Christ. And we ought not to miss it. That when we are alone and our situation looks grim and dark, when we are seemingly forsaken and left, we need to be reminded that God has poured out the greatest gift to us, the greatest grace that we could ever receive. He has had mercy on us. He has redeemed us and saved us. Not to make us just mere slaves and servants, but he has brought us into the family of God to make us sons and daughters of him. God has not forgotten. How could he? He is not forsaken, now or ever. He never will. And so we can trust him with all of our life. I'll finish with this. I saw an ad for one of these genetic testings. And the ad said this: fill this holiday with new family stories. And I thought, well, perhaps you could. But no DNA test will tell you as much about yourself and what you need than this, these gospel stories. The family of God that we belong to. The matriarchs of the faith. Tamar and Rahab and Ruth. And from them comes Christ, who adopts us into his family. A family of ruined sinners have been redeemed by a perfect Savior. Yes, beloved, that truly is the story of Christmas. Let us never, never forget it. Join me in prayer. Oh, gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace upon grace that we read, the salvation and the redemption that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as you saved a nobody like Ruth, so you save nobodies like us. And you bring us into your family and you lavish your grace and your love and your blessing upon us, that we can now call you Father, even Abba Father, and for us to be your children. Lord, may we receive such a gift this day. And may we come into your family rejoicing, thankful for all that you've done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we love you and we praise you. We pray this in your Son's name, our Savior. Amen.